Last week, for those of you who were here, I'll remind you, and for those of you who weren't here, I'll astound you. We began looking at two miracle stories about persistence. We looked at, in Mark 5, we looked at the story of Jairus and his daughter who needed healing and ultimately needed a resurrection. And we started in Mark 5, verses 21 and 22, and then skipped over. And we saw how Jairus, a ruler of the local synagogue, had come to Christ. You'll recall the story, it's a very familiar one. And it besought Christ for a healing for his 12-year-old daughter who was deathly ill and ultimately died before Christ could even reach the house. And we saw her resurrection. Then we skipped over to Mark 7, and read verses 24 through 30. Again, the familiar story, the Syrophoenician woman who came to Christ. Her daughter was possessed. She came seeking Him out, asking that Christ go with her, that Christ heal her daughter, that He exorcise her. We saw the miracle in each one of those lives. You know, as a society, we prize perseverance and persistence. We prize it, we cultivate it, we reward it. Because there's a feeling that with persistence, that with perseverance comes success. Now that may not always be the case in your life or in mine. There are some times when we persevere and we work real hard and the end result is not what we desired it to have. Yesterday that occurred to me as I was lying on my back trying to work on my outdoor lighting with a razor blade. I don't have the tools I need to do anything. That occurred to me. I thought, I'm laying in the mud on my back with a razor blade, working on electric wires. There's something fundamentally wrong with the way I look at life. And all I did was cut my finger. We still don't have lights, but I have a quart less blood. Perseverance doesn't always pay off, but usually it does. Usually it does. And like I say, last week we started looking at these two miracles involving very persistent people who were separated by a whole lot more than time and space. Remember, we looked at Jairus. We looked at a man who was a male, born into the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the leader of the local synagogue. This was a man of wealth and influence. This was a man who was somebody. This was a man of power and prestige. And he came to Christ seeking a miracle. We saw a Syrophoenician. She was a woman. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. She was a nobody. You notice she didn't even get a name. She didn't even get a name. We have Jairus and we have that Syrophoenician woman. This was a nobody. In the eyes of the world, these people differed in everything that was important. In every way, shape, and form, these people were polar opposites. But they each came to Christ. And in each instance, Christ cut through the externals and found one common unifying factor in each life: extraordinary, persevering faith. And as you recall, last week we looked at that faith and we saw that that faith was personal. It was a faith on the person of Jesus Christ, on His person, the person and work of Christ, not on some power that He channeled, not on some oversoul that worked in the universe at large. But this was a personal faith in a personal Christ. That faith was focused. Christ wasn't an option. He was the choice. He wasn't one of many. He was the only way. That faith was active. Both these people, Jairus and the Syrophoenician woman, sought Him out. He didn't go looking for them. They came to Him. So it was personal. It was focused. It was active. It was goal-oriented. It was faith with a purpose. They came with a specific need, with a specific request. They didn't come to Christ and say, okay, I'll give you five guesses, what do I need? They came with a purpose. Their faith was persistent. The Syrophoenician woman, remember, what did Christ call her? A dog. A dog. He didn't say, you're a dog. He said, hey, you know, the dogs. He referred to her, though, as a dog. In the eyes of the Jewish people, Canaanites were referred to as dogs. They were looked down on. His disciples rebuked him, Christ rebuked her, and she hung on there like a dog with a bone. Jairus came, and he risked everything. I mean, here was a Jew coming to this guy who said he was the Messiah. Here was a Jewish leader coming to a man that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the ruling leaders, had condemned. And he was saying, help me. He risked his reputation, his fortune, his job, his prestige. He risked everything. But he still clung to that faith. It was persistent. Their faith never faltered. And each was rewarded. Jairus came asking for what? What did he ask for? A healing. What did he get? A resurrection. A resurrection. The Syrophoenician woman came asking for an exorcism. What did she get? Exorcism. And you know, she got something else. If you read that story, she got the commendation of Christ. Wouldn't it be great if you could look God in the face and He said, boy, you've got great faith. Man, you've got great faith. What a wonderful thing. They each were rewarded. You know, I wondered this week, if you were that Syrophoenician woman and you had gone to Christ and said, hey, this is what I need. And He said, hey, you're a dog. I don't have any time for you. And His disciples said, go, go, go. They rolled up a newspaper and smacked you. I wonder if you would have gone home to a possessed daughter. You know, I wondered if I was Jairus and I approached Christ and thought of everything I had to lose. You know, I wonder if I would have been attending my daughter's 13th birthday or her wake. It was extraordinary faith. And that's where we dropped off last week. That's where we stopped last week as we considered their faith. And this week, what I'd like us to consider is the role of faith in miracles. What is the role of faith, if any, in miracles? That's what we're going to look at this week. Now, I watched some, I almost said Christian TV, but that's not what it is. I watched some television with religious-type programming this week. And I have to be honest with you, I don't usually watch that. Ever since Jim and Tammy Faye went off years ago, my Christian TV viewing has been way down. I must admit, when Jim and Tammy Faye Baker were on, that was my choice. My television was probably on them more than anything else. It was just like, you know, I was watching a train wreck every day. I even visited the set. Unfortunately, it was shortly after they had been deposed, but we were out in that part of the world, and we went by and stayed at the hotel and visited, and it was a wonderful experience. But now I have to force myself to watch Christian TV. And, you know, if you watch Daystar TV, the Lambs have a lot to say about faith and miracles. I watched a guy out of New York that has a ministry called ProVision. Have you ever heard of ProVision? I had never heard of it before, but I got the new channel. Who is it that took over our cable? It's not one thing. Who is it? Time Warner took over our cable, and they brought me ProVision. If there were nothing else, it's worth this. This guy's out of New York. He said, for $100 and a little faith, I can live a great life. I can have any miracle for $100 and a little faith. My check's in the mail. We'll see how this works. And then next, I just sent 10 this week, but I didn't need much. I didn't need much. But the question is, what impact does faith have on miracles? Is faith a necessary element or component of a miracle? First of all, what is faith? The Bible has a lot to say about faith. And last week, we looked at some of the characteristics of the faith that Jairus and the Syrophoenician woman exhibited. But if you had to come up with a nice short statement about what is faith, what would you say faith is? Trust? Trust in what? In a Christian perspective. Trust in God. Trust in God to do what? Trust in God that He'll do what He says He'll do. That He'll deliver, that He's faithful. What else? Somebody said, hey, what is your faith? What is faith? What does it mean to trust in God, Tom? There you go. Not bad. Full assurance in things hidden. Let's see. I can write faster than I can think. In things hidden. So there's a nice acrostic. Full assurance in things hidden. That's not a bad way to remember things. Full assurance in things hidden. But faith, yeah, it's trust in God, isn't it? It's that assurance that we have I mean, what does Hebrews 11:6 say about faith? If you're going to come to God, you have to believe two things. What? That He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the Bible says a lot about faith. Think about this. Looking at that, trust in God. And another word for trust, I think, is confidence. Now, thinking about faith as trusting in God, having confidence in God, having full assurance in things hidden. Think about miracles in the Bible. Maybe ones that we've studied. Maybe ones that we haven't, because we certainly haven't begun to scratch the surface. But if you had to think of some miracles in the Bible that occurred without faith, without blatant faith, I'm going to call them faithless miracles. They're not faithless, but it's miracles where faith didn't really seem to have a role in the miracle. Can you think of some miracles like that? Wedding at Cana. What else? Calming the sea. How many times? Twice. What else? Some faithless miracles. Any else? Now, there's some who would say, well, was that faith when he said, take up your bed and walk? Anybody else? A faithless miracle. Yell it out. The lepers? And we could go on and on. We fed 5,000. How many else did he feed at one time? 4,000. Okay. Those are miracles in which there wasn't really a comment on faith, where people didn't come to Christ and say, heal me, didn't seek Him out. How about some faith miracles? We have Jairus. I would have been so disappointed if no one had mentioned those. Thank you. I really appreciate that. Yeah? The hemorrhaging woman, yes, that was sandwiched in between that story. Always interesting, you know, here that woman is, who had that issue of blood for 12 years, and Jairus came and said, my 12-year-old daughter is sick, and it's always that nice symmetry, you know, as long as that girl had been alive, this woman had been sick. And, you know, you kind of follow that progression. Think something else. The blind man. What was the faith with that one? I don't think the blind man climbed a tree. I think we're messing up with Zacchaeus. He was the wee little man, but I don't think he was blind. I don't think the blind man climbed a tree. I don't think the blind were allowed to climb trees then. Yeah, he kept yelling out. He was persistent. Lazarus, there was some faith there. Centurion and his servant. And there are multiple examples that we could go through. If we went through the New Testament, and we could certainly go back to the Old Testament and just fill the board. So we have miracles with faith, where faith was definitely a factor, and miracles where faith doesn't seem to be a factor. Tell me, how do the faith miracles differ in substance from the faithless miracles? We have miracles where faith was addressed and exhibited. We have miracles where no faith was addressed. Expectation. But how about the miracles themselves? What's the difference between the miracles themselves? There's certainly a difference in the individuals involved. But what are the different? What's a substantive difference between these two columns? Not personal, but, you know, these were personal. You know, the calming of the sea was personal. That was just a boat full. Cripple, that was personal. Grace is the same. for both? You know, when we look at it, there's not a lot of difference, is there? With or without faith, disease is healed. With or without faith, the dead are raised. With or without faith, demons are exorcised. I mean, remember a few weeks ago, here's a faithless miracle, that exorcised guy in the land of the Gadarenes. No faith there. He didn't come looking for Christ. He didn't cry out for an exorcism. Over here, though, we have the Syrophoenician who came and said, please, do this. I'm exercising faith. So demons are exorcised, diseases are healed, the dead are raised to life, all without the exercise of faith. So is faith a necessary component to a miracle? Let's remember what our working definition of a miracle is. And believe me, while you're thinking about this now, I've been thinking about this all week, thinking, well, how does that work? Because it should be. It should be. I mean, shouldn't we be rewarded for something we do? Don't we like that? If we can have some faith. What's our working definition? A miracle is God's direct intervention into the ordinary lives of man, apart from but consistent with His established order, to His ultimate revelation and glory. Now, knowing that, where is the element of faith? Where is the component of faith in that definition? You know, if we look at this, faith is not, by definition, part of a miracle. It is not a necessary component. With or without it, God is free to work. So, what is the role of faith in miracles? We look at faith, we look at miracles, we look at faith, and we say, well, okay, there's faith, there's miracles with faith, there's faith without miracles. What is the role, if any, of faith and miracles? May I suggest to you that God has a comprehensive and eternal plan. That's not the same as God has a wonderful plan for your life. It's God has a comprehensive, eternal plan. And that plan is complete in every way, shape, and form. And that plan will be ultimately fulfilled without what? Without you and without me and without our input. We will not thwart the ultimate will of God. Wouldn't it be terrible if we could? That would be tragic if we could in any way, shape, or form, by our obedience or disobedience, thwart the will of God, by our faith or lack of faith, thwart the will of God. But God decrees that the ends, that eternal plan, has an ends, and God has decreed that ends. But what else does God decree? The means. God decrees the ends of His will, and He decrees the means by which those ends will be achieved. The Bible repeatedly shows that. God doesn't need us, but God chooses to use man. In His wisdom, God includes man, often in the means. Look at the faith miracles. You know, if we consider those faith miracles, did Jairus, despite his great faith, did Jairus have anything to do with the resurrection of his daughter? Did he go into that room and say, child arise, or maiden eat? No. The Syrophoenician woman had great faith. Did she exorcise a demon? No. In each one of these faith miracles, we see faith as part of the means to the end of the miracle, but we don't see that faith as being the actual end or the implementation of that miracle. Now, that being said, does the extent of faith we exhibit have anything to do with the extent of the miracle we receive? What does Luke 17:6 say about faith? It's that old mustard seed thing. Come on, it's that mustard seed. We all know the mustard seed verse. Jesus looks at His disciples and says, hey, look, if your faith was as great as a mustard seed, and this verse is quoted all the time, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say that sycamore tree, be plucked up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would happen. And I always love it that He uses sycamore tree because, you know, this is an arid part of the world. They only get rain about twice a year, in two seasons a year, and a sycamore tree is one of the indigenous trees to that area, and it'll punch its roots down literally hundreds of feet to reach the lowest water table. And so a sycamore tree, you just can't dig up a sycamore tree. And this verse is often cited to say, well, you know, this is the power of faith. And it's true, that is the power of faith. But it's also, a condemnation on how little faith we exercise. How many times in our lives do we see sycamore trees or those huge problems ripped up by the roots and cast aside? In our two miracle stories that we're considering, who showed the greatest faith? Jairus or the Syrophoenician woman? Who had the biggest faith? I'd say Jairus. Why? She's dead. That girl is dead. That girl is dead. Who got the greater miracle? Jairus. Wouldn't you say, on a balancing system, resurrection trumps exorcism? I'd say so. Ace trumps a king. That's what I've heard. I don't play cards. But isn't resurrection kind of the ace of miracles? I think that trumps everything. Yeah, Jairus showed the greater faith, he received the greater miracle. Now, does that suggest that the depth or extent of the faith impacts on the depth or extent of the miracle? It meets the need. Who determines the extent of the miracle? God determines the extent of the miracle. What did Jairus need, really? He didn't know it at the time, but what did he ultimately need? He needed a resurrection. What did the Syrophoenician woman need? She needed an exorcism. And the hemorrhaging woman needed the blood to stop the healing. And the blind man needed sight. And the disciples needed calming. They needed safety. And at Cana, they needed wine. That's all. They just needed wine. Now, what's the bigger need? Wine or walk? You know, what's the bigger need? Resurrection or the healing of a centurion's servant? You know, God meets the need. A miracle, a real miracle, meets the need. May I suggest that two things about miracles. Two things. A miracle meets an immediate real need. And we see that in every miracle. Every miracle meets the immediate need. But secondly, I think every real miracle reveals a greater need. Every miracle reveals a greater need and makes a greater offer. To the disciples out in the boat, what was the immediate need? Safety, calm the seas. What was the greater need they had? To learn what? Yeah, the greater need was the recognition of their need or for Jesus Christ, the need for their faith in Christ. That was what was it. When the leper was healed, we haven't studied this one, but it's a familiar story. I think we're probably going to get to the lepers because I like that story. And I'm the teacher, so I just get to teach the miracles I like. When the leper was healed, what were those lepers' immediate need? Healing, right? What did it reveal, though, to one of those lepers? What did it reveal? The need for what? Yeah, a greater healing, a spiritual healing, spiritual salvation. So a real need or a real miracle meets real needs and reveals a greater need. And you notice the response is not always the same. You know, we've looked and we've seen. With the lepers, we'll see, you know, one responded, many didn't. Of the 9,000 that were fed, how many of those responded? So a real miracle meets a real need, and God determines the extent of the miracle. Today, think about it. When you hear the health and wealth propaganda, I won't say evangelists, but teachers, what do they talk about? What is God going to give you? When you bring a need to God, how is He going to meet that need? Money is one of them. Is He going to give you just enough to cover your bills? More. If you're having trouble in business, is God going to send you just enough business to kind of keep the doors open? No. God's going to give you an abundance. That is the teaching of today. And that's not just the teaching of today. That's been teaching for a long time. It just gets more airtime today. But that is the teaching. Today, miracles are pitched as a means to an end, and the end is always abundance. It is never that God will meet your need, is that God will bless you in abundance. In abundance. One of these guys I was watching this week was called Provision. And I've never seen this guy before. He's out of New York, but they have a chapter in Fort Worth. That's why it caught my attention, because they started talking about it. and what they do is, he likes to, of course, take donations and pray for people, but he likes to hook people of power, spiritual power, up with other people of spiritual power, so that together they can combine and get a greater blessing from God than they could have gotten individually. I thought, well, that's a novel concept. And they kept using a phrase that I have heard and you have heard, but it's a phrase you don't hear very often with a religious context. And so and the first time I heard it, I thought, I didn't hear that. And so I hit the volume, which I'm constantly doing. Every week I seem to have to crank it up just a little bit more. And that phrase was, we don't want to leave any money on the table. I said, I'm going to send these people $50 because they're at least honest. They honestly said that when it comes to God's blessings, and they were specifically referring to financial blessings, they said, you don't want to leave any money on the table. And I thought, boy, I wish I had TiVo. I would have recorded that. You don't want, it's abundance. Don't leave any money on the table. Fully harvest God's blessing. A miracle in the mindset of the 21st century is, let's all get as much as we can. It's never enough. Let's all get more. It's abundance. It's abundance. It's not a need met. Now, you look at these miracles. You look at all the miracles in the Bible, and they are just miraculous. They are absolutely miraculous. But you look at the calming of the sea. Those disciples needed, the immediate need was, they needed reassurance and they needed protection. And that's what they got, isn't it? God did not give them jet skis. Christ did not provide that. The 5,000 were fed with what? With bread and fish. It wasn't as if Christ snapped his fingers and all of a sudden there was this lavish banquet. They had a need for food, and Christ provided them with their immediate need. Now, did any of these 9,000 people get to take any home? No. How do we know that? Yeah, they collected the leftovers. It was a miracle that met the immediate need. And you can go on and on. You know, at Cana, they needed wine. That's what they got. That's what they got. They didn't get some supernatural drink that they never had heard of. The cripple, he walked, and that's what he did. But nothing more. He didn't fly. The point is that the miracles meet real immediate needs. And God determines the extent of the need. And he addresses that extent. Now, is that to say God can't bless us in abundance? Of course not. God certainly can bless us in abundance. But with miracles, I think we see a very good template of how God works in our lives. God is about meeting need, not about abundantly blessing us in the wealth and riches of this world. Why? What's the problem with abundance?
It changes the focus,
doesn't it? Yes. What does Jesus say to his disciples in Luke 12:15 about abundance? He specifically addresses abundance. What does he say in Luke 12:15? Somebody grab it, read that out loud, and read it real loud because I'm the only one with a microphone. Dick, you know this one. You're yelling. You don't even have to look at the verse.
Yeah,
No, we got a different verse for abundance on that one. Who has 12:15? Our lives are more than what we have. When you flip on a channel and you see some man or woman promising you that God wants you to have abundance in things, that's a false teacher, and you know that right then. You can turn the channel. You don't even have to say, well, gee, I've never seen this person before. I wonder if they have something going on. No. When anyone is teaching abundance from the context of material goods, from health and wealth and prosperity, right there, false teacher. If you've sent them a check, stop payment. They're false teachers. God doesn't promise an abundance. Real miracles meets real needs. Sometimes those needs are greater than others. Sometimes what we need is peace, and we get peace. Sometimes what we need is healing, and we get healing. Sometimes maybe a resurrection. But you know something? Does it take any more effort for God to change water into wine than it does for God to resurrect Jairus' daughter? And why? How much effort does it take to change water into wine, and how much effort does it take God to resurrect Jairus' daughter? Very little? Or no effort? And even then, God didn't have to say, let there be light. The bottom line is, we have an effortless God. We think of everything in terms of exertion, don't we? Every task that we have, we assign a certain level or degree of difficulty to it based on how much time and effort it's going to take us. And so when we see something that, well, this, you know, mowing my grass would take, you know, 45 minutes and take this much time, and, you know, digging a hole 20 feet deep and 10 feet around would take this much time and have this much effort. And we qualify and quantify those tasks. But for God, everything is effortless. Water into wine is the same as a resurrection. There's no effort. There's no effort. The miracles that God performs are effortless. They're all the same. They're all the same. And so we can't look at a resurrection. We can't look at a problem in our lives and say, this is so great that I really need to buckle down here and really get with God and really call on God and be very serious about this because I have such a huge problem. But you know, this is a small problem, so this one I can kind of handle on my own. If it's a miracle, God, if we need a miracle, we have the same God and the same approach. So what's to be our attitude toward faith and miracles? Based on what we've talked about, what's to be a Christian's attitude to be regarding faith and miracles? I don't know either. But we got to come up with something or I don't get paid. We've got to solve this question, or when they listen to it on the tape, they take it away. God decrees, again, what? The ends and the means. We know that. We know that. As Christians, are there times when it would appear that faith is part of the means? Yes. There are very definitely times. That's demonstrated repeatedly. There are many times in the Bible where Christ comments on the faith as being part of the means to an end. How do we know when faith is part of the means to an end? Well, but how do we know if our faith is part of that? If you need a miracle, and you say, you know, I need this miracle, and I need to exercise faith, how do we know if our faith has been decreed as part of the means to the end? Sometimes we feel led. Oh. Sometimes it's specifically addressed in Scripture. But you know, for the most part, we don't know. But aren't we always to exercise faith, regardless of when we approach God? Because what is faith again? Faith is what? Trust. trust in God. Trust that He will do what? What does our faith exhibit? When we exhibit faith in God, when we express our trust in God, what are we showing? What are we demonstrating? Because God knows if we have faith or not. But what are we showing? Whoa, that doesn't work, does it? What are we showing? When we exercise faith in God, what are we demonstrating? Trust in His will? We're to trust in His will, belief that He is what He says He is. What else? Obedience. Okay. It allows us to demonstrate patience. We can demonstrate that. What else? Because keep in mind, faith in God is a fairly foreign concept to the unsaved world. And when people you know see you going through trying times and you say, you know something, I'm really relying on God in this. Let me share some of the things that I'm doing. You know, I'm trusting in His will. You know, I believe. I'm being obedient to the Word of God because it tells me to have faith. I'm waiting on God. What else does it demonstrate? Yeah. It's proof of true salvation, proof of regeneration. Okay. It reveals the living God. There's a lot of things that our faith exhibits. How about personal commitment? There's a lot of things that our faith reveals. And we're to exercise that faith because that is in obedience to God's Word. We're to exercise it because it does demonstrate trust in His will, belief that God is and that He will do what He says He will. It demonstrates an opportunity for patience. It proves that we are living regenerate lives. It reveals the living God. It's a personal commitment. We are to demonstrate through our faith all those things in everything, but especially when we're asking God, I think, for something miraculous in our lives. We are to demonstrate these behaviors in our prayers, in our requests, because these glorify God. These glorify God. You know, Psalm 145:17 says that the Lord is righteous in all His ways and good and holy in all His works. And you know, to exercise this type of faith is to say, yes, God is righteous in all His ways. All His works are good and holy, regardless of how those works come down, regardless of how it plays out. You know, these past 2 weeks, these miracles remind us of some things. They certainly remind us that Jesus has the power over internal crises. We have an exorcism this week and last week. We had an exorcism 3 weeks ago. Jesus has power and authority over internal crises. There's the issues today that Christ has power over all issues of life and death. You know, we have a resurrection with Jairus' daughter. And the last time I looked, there was no other category. Issues of life and issues of death kind of cover it all. We have a reminder that Christ, through the power of Christ, has exorcised sin. Jairus' daughter kind of foreshadows our resurrection. But you know, as I thought about faith and miracles this week, I thought, you know, it's like Ron Popeil would say, wait, there's more. Ron Popeil always says, wait, there's more. I think one of the miracles in these two stories is the revelation that God allows, at times, you and me to participate in a miracle through faith. In the means to an end through faith. And when you think about it, that is miraculous. that God, who is infinitely above us and beyond us, would look at us and say, you know something? That person will be used as a means to my end. That is a humbling, humbling thought, that God would deem us worthy to participate in His direct intervention into human lives to His honor and His glory and His revelation. And you may think, well, wait a minute. Are we all walking down the miracle worker highway here? You know, I haven't turned water into wine lately. You know, I can heat soup, but that doesn't really qualify as a miracle. You know, I can boil a hot dog, but that doesn't even turn out good. Think about this. Every time God uses you or me to step outside of ourselves, every time God works through you to respond to the need of someone else, to break free from the limitations that you have placed on your life and I have placed on my life, to just take care of myself for you to take care of yourself. Every time God works in His power through any of us, that's being part of a means to an end. That is participating in a miracle. Because in and of ourselves, we simply focus on ourselves. It takes a miracle of God in our lives to go beyond ourselves. You think, what does that look like? What does that look like? The list is almost endless. But you know, you think, well, you know, a stay in a hospital can be miraculously eased by a couple hours of visitation. A young mother with multiple children might miraculously get 2 or 3 hours of free time by somebody coming over and taking care of her kids. Somebody who's discouraged, who's gone through hard times, you know, might miraculously have their hearts lifted up by just a kind word and a patient listener. A visit to a doctor's office might be miraculously expedited by the offer of a ride and just some company while they're there. You know, as I looked at the miracles this week, and as I considered the issue of miracles, it occurred to me, a miracle doesn't have to be big to be miraculous. We look at the miracles in the Bible and we say, I could never do that, and you're right. Oh, you could with the power of God through you, but realistically, are you going to heal the blind? No, probably not. Are you going to raise somebody from the dead? Probably not. But you know something? A miracle doesn't have to be big to be miraculous. In the power of God, our lives can be filled with miracles, small miracles, but miracles nonetheless, as we allow ourselves to be means to an end, as we allow God to work through us to accomplish His miracles, His direct intervention in the lives of men. That's the miracle of Philippians 2:4. That Tom talked about last week in the one another's. The miracle of looking to the affairs of one another, of reaching out to care for one another. That's the miracle of Philippians 2:4. That's the small miracle that we can each realize in our lives. As I thought about that, I thought as we ended this class this week, I'd encourage you to do two things. First of all, this week exercise faith. Exercise faith that God is who He says He is, that God will do what He says He will do, and that whatever God does is good and right and righteous and perfect. That's the first thing. And secondly, be willing to be part of a miracle. Let God work through you and in you to be a small miracle in someone else's life. Let God empower you to step outside yourself, to be part of the means to someone else's end, to someone else's betterment. Faith in God, participating in a miracle for someone else's betterment. Jesus said on those two, hang the law on all the prophets. That's what we need to do. That's the miracle of Jairus and the Syrophoenician woman. Let's close. And Lord God, we are humbled when we think that in any way You would actually use us as a means to Your end, to Your glory and Your honor. It is amazing that you would deem us worthy, Lord, or capable, and in ourselves we're not capable of doing that. And I pray, Lord, that as we exercise faith in our lives, I pray that we will not just flippantly speak of faith, but Lord, that we will think about what it is, that who we have our faith in and what that faith consists of. And Lord God, that in that faith, we will be open to your working in our lives. And Lord, I pray that for each person in this room, myself certainly included, Lord, that you will move us, Lord, to be part of the means to an end, that you will open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the needs of others, that, Lord, you will work through us as a means to an end, and that end to be the glorification of you, Lord. I pray this for each one of us, Lord. This Christian life is such a growing process, and what we ask is unnatural to us. Lord, I ask that you would pierce our hearts, pierce our minds, and empower us through you to accomplish great things in our lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen.